According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are ready for the final portion of this chapter. We have dealt for a number of weeks now with the widows, down through verse 16, and we are prepared now for the elders in verses 17 through 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, any unconfessed sin can be privately dealt with between you and the Father, and prepare your heart for the study of eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to be here today, that you have preserved a lampstand in this location, that Father, you have blessed and honored a ministry that dedicates itself to the teaching of your word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I pray in our study on this day that we would be able to build upon that which you've already equipped us with, that we would understand the principles of honor that had applied to the widows in the previous paragraph, and now the principles of honor that become the double honor applied in principles for the elders here in this paragraph. Father, I also pray that we would recognize the details of your plan as it pertains to local churches and how local churches are accountable to themselves to run their affairs, even to administer their own discipline. And I pray, as we study these passages, as in every passage, that myself and the deacons and every member of Austin Bible Church will be continuously examining what we do and why we do it, holding up our practices and our priorities to the standard of your word, that this might be a lampstand that is pleasing in your sight, that is glorifying to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, our text beginning in verse 17, which we read a moment ago, is dealing with the elders. It goes on, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Two important concepts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, combined here in this exhortation. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you." This is the language of a vow. This is an oath, citing the name of the Lord Himself. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And then it goes on, the chapter concludes, verse 23, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sin of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." All right, these are the verses that we're going to deal with beginning today in a verse-by-verse format, and we'll see how far we get in this structure. I've got a total of 20 points that we want to highlight as we work through from verse 17 to verse 25, and part of me wants to just race through all 20 of them today so that you get them all, given that you're going to have a couple of Sundays before we get back to this. And then another part of me says, no, you know what? This can wait. We can slow some things down because the early issues here in verse 17 with respect to elders and overseers and pastor teachers, for example, this is a passage or this is a concept that produces some confusion. And sadly, it produces some division within assemblies and between assemblies. And so I think if we take the time to spell things out, I think in getting our terminology straight, then we will do ourselves a huge favor down the road for handling the remainder of this passage. So we'll see as the Lord leads how far we get and what He chooses to do with it. Let's not go all the way back to verse 1. Let's jump ahead to verse 17 then. Because here is where we have a contrast. And it's interesting in the terminology of elders. All of a sudden, elders are introduced in verse 17. And we have not had the term prior to this, other than in vocabulary form. It's the same term that was used for the older men and the older women at the first part of this chapter, where you do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. And then older women, you appeal to them as mothers. Now, in that context of verses 1 and 2, the term presbyteroi was used to designate age and the relationship of Timothy, the younger man, to older women in the church, to younger men and younger women in the church. And the context of those verses was one of age. The context in verses 17 and following is of ministry. It is a context of ministry, in which case we understand the elders there are elders that have a function, an office, or a function in the local church. And that's going to become clear as we move down. Because they are going to be entitled to support, to financial support. Just like the widows were entitled to financial support in their provision as they minister in their role. Elders are entitled to support as well. And we'll see these verses here today. So chapter 3 is the contrast with chapter 5. Chapter 3 detailed the offices of overseer and deacon. Overseer and deacon. In fact, the word elder was not found anywhere in chapter 3. You got, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And if you were with us then, hopefully you caught on to that. If not, I'll review it here today. Or maybe you were here, but it just zipped on by and you didn't pay attention to it. Office is different from gift. The gift is what you have from the moment of your salvation. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, you can't lose it any more than you can lose your salvation. But placement in an office is a different matter. Office is a ministry that you may pursue in the outworking of your gift. And so far as the church is concerned, in the operation of a local church, you've got the overseer office, you've got the deacons. And that's what's portrayed here in chapter 3. The office of overseer, the office of deacon. I add deaconess because of the authority of verse 11 and because of what we've learned with the widows here in chapter 5. That the widows were the ones that were most naturally suited to plug into chapter 3:11 and be able to have a deaconess, deacon ministry towards the younger women. Now all of a sudden, in chapter 5, the term switches to elder. And we ask ourselves, what is that? Is that a synonym for overseer? Is that the same as the pastor? Or does it also apply to deacons? Can deacons be elders? Can elders be deacons? Can elders be overseers? Can overseers be elders? Or is it something different? Are we supposed to have deacons and overseers and elders? Is that three different groups that we're talking about? And then what do we do with our pastor? Is he an overseer? Is he a deacon? Why is he not a deacon? Is he an elder? Well, how can he be an elder if he's so young? All right. So you understand, this is part of the examination of the text. It's been going on ever since the church fathers. And the early understanding was one thing that then kind of later morphed itself into bishops and archbishops and cardinals and a pope and things like that. Well, we're not going to go down that road, but we are going to understand what was the understanding from the text itself in the first century to the recipients of this letter as Paul wrote it, as it was intended, and as they first received it. See, before they decided to create a distinction between the clergy and the laity. before they started to incorporate all of the Nicolaitan doctrines that Jesus Christ said he personally hates. All right, so we'll get a handle on it, and we'll start today. So whereas chapter 3 details the offices of overseer and deacon, chapter 5 details the honor that widows are to receive and the double honor that elders are to receive. And where the overlap is going to come in is where we start to identify the elders with the overseers and quite even possibly still the deacons. So we'll understand that elder is not an office. Overseer is an office. Deacon is an office. Pastor is a gift. Evangelist is a gift. Elder is a maturity status. And when we start to understand the maturity status of elder and how it is exercised, how it is utilized in a local assembly through the gifts, through the ministries, I think we have the complete picture, and hopefully we'll be able to communicate that here this morning. So when we talked about the honor, the time, honor, Timothy himself, the name Timothy means honored by God, from time and theos, honored from God. And so we have the diplace times here, the double honor. Now, first of all, we want to make sure we understand the terms. Overseer and elder are interrelated terms. And I want you to write that down. I want you to think about it. I no longer use the word interchangeable. I used to say they're interchangeable terms. They're not. But they are interrelated terms. And we're going to examine not only our text here, but we're going to examine Titus, which is the parallel to 1 Timothy. We're going to examine Acts chapter 20. And it should be pretty obvious that these terms are interrelated, if not always interchangeable. There'll be occasions where you cannot use them interchangeably. But they are always interrelated. And I prefer that terminology. Overseers and elders are interrelated terms with shepherding responsibility over God's flock. With shepherding responsibility over God's flock. That's going to be undeniable. And so when we examine the office of overseer and when we examine the maturity status of elder, we're then going to ask ourselves, since the overseer elders have a shepherding responsibility, out of all the spiritual gifts, 20 originally, 11 now permanently for the ongoing dispensation of the church, out of all of the spiritual gifts, which one seems to be best suited for the shepherding responsibilities of an overseer elder? All right? And hopefully that's going to make sense to you. And you're way ahead of me. You've already figured out the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher is the spiritual gift that is best suited, most naturally suited, maybe most quickly promoted to the office of overseer, and maybe more rapidly accelerated to the maturity status of elder. Because the maturity status of elder is not necessarily a parallel with biological age. Timothy was an elder. He was appointing other elders. He was training elders, even though he was biologically young. We had that same feature in Psalm 119, by the way. The psalmist was a young man, and yet he said he had more wisdom than his elders. So we want to understand that the recognition of the maturity status of elder is in God the Father's evaluation of a brother or sister in Christ and their maturity to be able to handle the elder, shall we call them, the mature testing that a younger believer can't get a handle on. Overseers and elders are interrelated terms with shepherding responsibility over God's flock. Boy, keep that in mind. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. You're simply the appointed under-shepherd until Jesus Christ personally comes and claims custody of his sheep. It's God's flock. Peter also joins Paul in this interrelated terminology, and we're going to see that as well. So let's take the time now, look at these scriptures. The closest one is Titus. You just got to flip past 2 Timothy there and get to Titus. And I love doing this with anybody, with brand new believers, older believers, anybody, doesn't matter. Take a believer and use their own Bible and their own finger and say, put your finger there. What does that say? Now put your finger there. What does that say? Okay. And so after I'm gone and down the road and whatever, they'll still have their Bible there. They can say, oh, yeah, that's what the pastor was talking about. There it is. And they put their own finger there. They know where to find it again. So in Titus, remember, Titus is our parallel to 1 Timothy. And we find out, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. Then he says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains. Titus had an almost identical work assignment in Crete compared to what Timothy was dealing with there in Ephesus, putting things in order. So I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So appointing elders. Elders being a maturity status, presbyteroi is the vocabulary, and they needed to be identified. They needed to be appointed. They needed to be designated. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, are these expressions sounding familiar to you? They ought to be. They're identical with the terminology we had in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Absolutely identical. And now notice, verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. And you'll notice, the terminology again is identical. So they're called elders in verse 5. They're called overseers in verse 7. Do you see how they're interrelated? Same context, same group, same application. They're called elders in one verse and an overseer in the next verse, from verse 5 to verse 7. Interrelated terms. Some people, by the way, and this is where I think in church history it developed, they noted the singularity of, or the plurality of the presbyteroi, the elders in verse 5, and the singular overseer in verse 7. The overseer in verse 7, the episkopos in verse 7, what the King James calls the bishop. Thank you. Say, how do you get bishop out of episkopos? All right, well, you can. You just need a little quirk of Latin to come in between your Greek and your English. All right. There's the terms. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Here's another place. Acts chapter 20. This is in Paul's farewell message. He'd been 3 years in this church, or 2.5 years, rounded off to 3 years. And he'd been teaching them night and day, publicly and from house to house. And now he's getting ready to depart. He knows they got some tough days ahead of them. He knows that when the shepherd is away, wolves come in. That's why I'm delighted that taking a couple of Sundays off, but don't have any fear for the assembly, because we got plenty of shepherds around here. All right. So he says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Again, plurality in one church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, and then he has a message for them. And this message, without break, without interruption, without any change of audience or context, takes you all the way down. And notice, there's so many wonderful verses in here about teaching what's profitable and not shrinking and the whole counsel and all of this. But anyway, same speech, same audience, same context. They were called elders in verse 17. Look what they're called in verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that? So you can put your finger on elders at verse 17, put your finger on overseers, plural, at verse 28. And you can see the interrelated terms. I no longer use interchangeable, I use interrelated, and you'll see why by the time we wrap up chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Now, they are overseers, they are elders, and what are they expected to do? Well, why are they on guard? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd. Here's the purpose clause. Why has God the Holy Spirit taken spiritually mature believers, elders in maturity status, and place them in this position? Overseers. Purpose clause. To shepherd. Elder overseers are expected to shepherd. And what are they expected to shepherd? God's flock. See? And that's the terminology. That's the terminology. Which I find powerful. I find a blessing and a benefit. Particularly, I've in growing up in other places, I've seen churches that were so strong on academics that I think they forgot they were a flock. And a shepherd that was so powerful in his teaching that he forgot to shepherd. So it doesn't say be on guard for yourself and all the students, although they are students. Be on guard for yourself and all the flock. Because they are ultimately sheep, and the shepherd has to shepherd. And so the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Again, that's the metaphor, the wolf, in terms of the danger to the flock, keeping the metaphor consistent. And that from among your own selves men will arise. Even some of these elder overseers might go over to the wolf side, right? And start doing some destruction there. That's why there's a benefit to having the plurality of folks involved. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. Because this is not just Pauline structure. Peter is in agreement with this structure. So get past Hebrews, James, and get to 1 Peter chapter 5, last chapter of the book. Peter joins Paul in this interrelated terminology. Notice, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. What a wonderful term. Because we know both Paul and Peter were apostles by gift. They were also apostles by office, in an apostolic office and ministry. But they were elders by maturity status. If you get nothing else out of this, gift, office, maturity status, keep those concepts clear, and I think you'll do well. Paul and Peter, they weren't pastors. They were apostles by gift and apostles by office, but elders by maturity status. So I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. The elders were expected to shepherd and exercising oversight. Now that's a verb form, but the same noun that we have for overseer. So if you have overseer elders that are expected to shepherd, here in Peter, you've got elders that are expected to shepherd by overseeing. In other words, entering into the overseer office, overseeing and shepherding the flock. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Remember, God loves the cheerful giver. It can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. Any money you give to the church or to a ministry or to a building program, whatever, if you are grudging it, begrudging it, we don't want it. It's got to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Same thing with serving in the nursery, signing up on the volunteer list, teaching Sunday school. Whatever else we're going to do. We may go to a volunteer janitorial thing in the new building instead of the paid janitorial just to make ends meet, pay the bills and so forth. So don't sign up for it if you're going to do so grudgingly. Because anything that's coerced is not the will of God, voluntarily. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If the pastor's in it for the money, that's a clue. It's a characteristic of a wolf, not a shepherd. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You can't be the tyrant. You can't be the tyrant. I tell you, if there were seven men on that council, and if any of those examiners thought that Cliff was in danger of becoming a tyrant, we wouldn't have laid hands on him last Friday night a week ago. All right? Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The elder overseer must set the example. And when he doesn't, he forfeits his eligibility to hold that office. And we're going to discuss that, because you can't lose your gift, but you can be disqualified from holding the position of trust in the office. And we'll discuss that also. Proving to be examples to the flock. And when the, and here's the biggest key, the chief shepherd appears. Not when the chief elder appears, not when the top overseer shows up, when the chief shepherd appears. Elder overseers are expected to shepherd, and they answer to the chief shepherd. The good, the great, and the chief shepherd of the flock. Here's your chief shepherd. I'll leave it to you to find the good shepherd and the great shepherd passages. First person to go home and find those passages and put them in an email, you're going to win a prize. For the good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd. I don't plan on checking email for 2 weeks, though, so you might have to wait to get your prize. So, these are the interchangeable terms. People ask, well, is your church an elder-led church? Biblically speaking, yes, it is. But as it's practiced by many churches today with the labels they use today, if I tell them that on the phone, they're going to be disappointed when they get here. Because they're going to walk in and they're going to say, oh, you're not an elder-led church. You've got a pastor and deacons. And that model of a one pastor, plural deacons, is a model they look at and they say, oh, you're violating the New Testament. See, well, this is a practice that's come into our churches, and we want to understand why that practice comes into our churches and what is different about our practice compared to those practices. And hopefully that will come out in this chapter. Because, getting back now to chapter 5, there are elders and then there are elders. And every elder is worthy of the double honor, but there are special elders. Not that they're special, but that they especially, the word especially there, should be the first in line to receive the double honor compared to the other elders who are not. And you'll see what I mean when we talk about this. Because back to verse 17, the elders who rule well. And this begs the question, who are the non-ruling elders? The elders who either aren't ruling at all or aren't doing it very well. All right. And I don't think you can separate those out. I don't think the grammar lets you separate those out because it is a double modifier. They are the well-ruling elders. And so they're either well-ruling elders or they're not. But the well-ruling elders are to be considered worthy of double honor, worthy of support, understanding the support from the paragraph before and the support of the widows. Especially those. Now notice. Especially those. So imagine you got a group of elders, however many, 3, 4, 5, 100, you know, however many. But then out of that, now there's this a special group, this especially. Those who work hard, kapiao there is to labor to the point of exhaustion. Especially those who labor to the point of exhaustion at preaching and teaching. Understand what that means. There are elders who do not preach and teach. They still hold an office. They still maintain a maturity status. But as a rule, their part of the body is not the preaching and teaching role. The ones who do work hard at preaching and teaching are the ones that should come first in the especially application. They all are worthy of the double honor, but the especially ones are the ones that you get to first. All right. Well-ruling elders should expect temporal support for their eternal production. Well-ruling elders should expect temporal support for their eternal production. That's the principle. And fortunately, it's a principle that is very well applied here. You're looking at a pastor that's not begging for money or complaining because his deacon board is not taking care of him. The deacons take care of me very well, embarrassingly well, and we're thankful. Because for the first 4 years of being a pastor, I was pastoring during the day and working at night and working graveyard shift at the jail and getting out of jail at 7 in the morning and coming, putting on a suit and preaching. And I don't know how you put up with some of those Sunday morning messages where I was just sleeping through all the preaching. And then the treasurer at the time, said, "Pastor, we're growing a little bit. The budget's growing some. What exactly is it we need to pay you in order to get you out of the sheriff's department?" And I said, "You know, I don't know. I don't know the exact number, but I like the question. Let's pray about that." Because even without specific numbers, the question itself and the prayerful consideration of it is a recognition that if a congregation is blessed to be able to support a pastor, and a lot of churches can't, but if a flock is blessed to be able to do that, what a grace upon grace provision. Because now instead of 40 hours a week or 50 hours a week or 60 hours a week in the workplace, all those hours can now be dedicated to study. Absolutely dedicated. And who reaps the benefit of all that extra study? The congregation does. So, earthly money for eternal benefit? Are you kidding? It'd be like, using Monopoly money for earthly goods. See, going out to the mall and getting the latest cell phone or plasma or whatever doohickey you're dreaming of. And you hand them some Monopoly bills, right, from the Parker Brothers board game. And they look at that and you say, "Well, yeah, that's $3,000 right there." And they're looking at this. And if they say, "Okay, we'll take it." Boy, you just scored pretty good, didn't you? Right? Getting earthly goods for Monopoly money. What is that? Well, this is even better. Eternal fruit that's far above rubies. In exchange for what? Some finances that are going to burn up anyway. All right. Not only do you have the priority here, but there's some other passages I think we're very well familiar with them. In 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14, Galatians 6, 6 and 7. I know a pastor that taught 1 Corinthians once. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 6 through 14. And it's interesting when he's discussing his freedom and his liberty here. You know, other apostles weren't working and their congregations were supporting them. And for whatever reason, you know, were Paul and Barnabas excluded? He says, "Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" Now, even though he chose not to use that right, it doesn't change the fact that he had the right and an expectation as an apostle ministering the Word of God. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Do you ever pay yourself to be a soldier? It's kind of dumb. Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? You know, are you just in the gardening business to work, do all that work and all that labor and then dig up all that stuff and harvest all your fruit and all that and then just give it away and not benefit from it? Who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock? I'm speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That verse also gets quoted back in 1 Timothy 5. We'll see that here in a moment. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is God really worked up about the oxen? Did he compose eternal scripture so that we would have guidelines for animal good treatment and so forth? No. He's using a metaphor to teach a principle. He's not concerned about the oxen when he's teaching these principles. He wants to make sure that ministers of the Word of God are taken care of. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, "Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." If we sowed spiritual things in you, I think this is the key verse right here. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? How do you compare them? How do you compare them? When that which has been sown is eternal. And it goes on, "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" Because we're the ones that founded you, remember? "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." It was Paul's grace policy that although he was entitled to support, he never made it an issue. And if a congregation like Corinth was so schismatic and divisive that they didn't have the capacity to give in grace, then Paul didn't want it. He wanted them to grow in that capacity first. And then they can provide. See? "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. You know, all those animals came. They all got butchered. They all got offered up to the Father as the sweet-smelling savor. What do you think they did with the meat for most of those offerings when they took them off? Unless it was a whole burnt offering where the whole thing went to the Lord. Most of them were for the feeding of the priests and the Levites. See? All right. So you have that text, and then over in Galatians 6 is another passage I think you're familiar with. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So get over to Galatians. And what's interesting here is because this comes in a context that people don't really pay attention to. But we're told that the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. This is a principle. And in the context of that principle, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. How many times do you have that sowing and reaping doctrine taught from verse 7? But as it's taught, it's not mentioned that the context for the sowing and reaping is how well a congregation is taking care of their Bible teachers. That the sowing and reaping there in that context is sharing all good things with the one who teaches him. And the different aspects there. The one who sows to his own flesh reaps corruption. One who sows to the Spirit reaps eternal life. Are you approaching the ministry on a business standpoint or a spiritual standpoint? And the contrast is there. Well-ruling elders who work to the point of exhaustion, preaching and teaching, should especially expect temporal support. In other words, they're at the front of the line. They should especially expect temporal support. I think it's significant, however, that the widows come first in verses 1 through 16, and then the elders in verses 17 and following. And if it's a choice of either or, widows come first. The pastors can be tent makers if they need to. We have that pattern as well, where Paul was making tents and working and supporting his own ministry and different things. So the support of the widows is non-negotiable. So the well-ruling elders who work to the point of exhaustion, that's the vocabulary there of kapiao, the laboring. And if we had more time, we would focus on that, because that's the description of the ministry. The idea that the ministry is a cakewalk is an earthly idea from somebody that doesn't know any better, who says, oh, wow, you're going to be a pastor? That's great. You only have to work one day a week. You know? Man, what a gig. You just, Sundays, that's your big day, and then, you know, you go golfing Monday through Saturday. What do? And so forth. And even in the denominational mentality of the one sermon per week kind of approach, I've gotten literature in the mail. I've gotten invitations to attend conferences, and they are the over 40 dilemma conferences. Have I told you this before? The over 40 dilemma. That's right. I thought it was over 40 years of age. It has nothing to do with age. The over 40 dilemma is, what do you do if you have to preach all 52 or 53 messages in a year? What do you do? Because in a normal denominational type thing, the senior pastor only has to give 40. And then the other 12 or 13 or whatever come from his associate or his assistant or missionary reports, guest speakers, and so forth. If you got your denominational church running real well, then 40 is the most you have to do, and you can probably cut it down to 36, actually. You save four spares, I suppose, at that point. Anyway, so they invite you to these conferences to give you preaching ideas for what do you got to do if you got to preach over 40 times in a year? How do you do that? How do you study for 52 times a year? There's no way. See? I've never attended one of those conferences. And that's just the thing. And we're not bragging, gloating, or anything. It's actually a matter to pray over and just weep over and pray over and so forth. I mean, we are accustomed to our style of ministry. And sometimes we're so accustomed to it, we forget how blessed and how richly fed we are. Try to live your Christian life on 40 messages a year. I don't recommend that. All right? And the different things. I mean, when you're getting 260 times a year, okay, now you can engage in the angelic conflict. All right? Now you can keep your armor on. Now you can advance in God's plan. Now you can bear fruit. Now you can wield the weapons of our warfare for the destruction of fortresses. Say, if you're taking in less than 200 times a year, I wonder how effective are you in the angelic conflict kind of thing. So, you know, Ralph Braun was here in town last week, and I was ready. I was waiting. I was eager. Because every time he comes to town, he says, all right, what's the count at? What's the number at? And he made me keep a diary. Every Bible class I ever taught, he made me keep a diary. He made me keep a list of every time I ever taught. And so my ordination message was whatever it was. And my first message as pastor was whatever it was. See, and then I had to make sure I had the current number handy. So when he asked, and he never asked. Oh, my goodness. I think the truth is he never really cared. And he was just getting me to be diligent about keeping track of certain things. All right. Well, we're going to be off for a couple of Sundays, and when we come back, we're going to deal some more with this. But just glance with me back to chapter 3, and I want you to spot a couple things here. Because the overseer then. Now, the word elder is not in here. But when you review the character traits of godliness, it becomes pretty clear that a believer with the maturity status of elder is compatible with the character traits that are here. And I think particularly the terms temperate and prudent and so forth, we find those related to maturity when we examine the parallel accounts in Titus about how the older men are to be respectable and temperate and able to encourage the younger men and so forth. And so we have an office of overseer that should be vested with the mature believers, kind of a giftedness here, but teach. But he should be able to teach if necessary, if called upon. The situation presents itself. Not that every elder will be a teacher. Not that every overseer will have a consistent teaching ministry. But he is able to do so if, on occasion, it does present itself, and that's because he has the maturity status of elder with the doctrine and residency to be able to be a benefit and an edifying blessing to fellow brothers and sisters. And so, I think as you read through the quality traits in verses 2 through 7, you're going to see aspects there that are compatible with the spiritual maturity or the maturity level status of elder. Just give that a read through and see, and then relate it over to Titus, if you would, in Titus 2, where you have older men and older women, and I think you're going to see there the compatibility of those character traits is consistent with maturity in Christ. And at that point, then, I think you'll have a pretty good handle on gifts, ministries, and or gifts, offices, and maturity status. And I think the rest of the chapter will go pretty well because of that. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll dismiss with our parting hymn. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to study the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We thank you that the Word of God comes together and correlates with itself, that we can compare these passages and relate them to each other and gain the greater understanding of every passage that applies. And Father, I thank you that we have believers here at this assembly that are dedicated to studying, to showing themselves approved. And Father, they're noble-minded like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures diligently, seeing if these things are so. That we have the sanctified skepticism that takes in the Word of God and doesn't just swallow it because Pastor Bob says so, but check it out. See if the Word of God is true. See if that's really what it's dealing with. And I thank you for that. Father, I thank you for all the gifts and ministries and effects that are achieved here. I thank you for the offices of overseer and deacons. I thank you for the faithful men we have as deacons and their diligence to serve through this time and this process of the building program. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of training in the training ministry and to lift up new overseers and elders, new pastors that are being ordained for the pulpit ministry of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And in all these things, Father, we recognize that none of the worthiness is of ourselves. It's Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that's accomplishing every work of service for your good pleasure from now to the day of the trumpet, Father. And we just thank you and praise you for everything we've observed in every way that we see you working. We thank you for that. Father, we also commit to you now this congregation here in the next couple of weeks. Provide, protect, shepherd. And as we commit this congregation to Jesus Christ and the word of his grace, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.